The scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to Romans, chapter 8, verses 15 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, shine your light by the Holy Spirit on the word that has been read and on the word that is now proclaimed. Hide from our hearts that which is dross and seal within our hearts that which is gold, a true word that comes from you that meets us where we are and carries us to where you want us to be. So speak and grant us ears to hear. It is through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. In your bulletins today, you should have some sermon notes. You may want to pull them out. They may be useful as the sermon progresses this morning. In our messages since Easter for the last couple of months, we've been thinking about the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, from which we just read a moment or two ago. Paul is one of the greatest missionaries, if not the greatest missionary, of the early Christian church. And this letter he wrote to the Christians in Rome was written about 25 years or so after the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, so not that long ago. Just think about going back to the early 1990s, and that's the kind of time span between when Jesus was on earth and when the Apostle Paul wrote these particular words. Our focus has been on chapters 6, 7, and 8 of this great letter to the Romans, a section of scripture in which Paul goes back to some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith and shares them with the Christians in this great city. He has not met them yet, but he wants to tell them what it is he believes and what he believes they should be believing as well. And Christians from generation to generation have found this letter to be truly central to them in that regard. So he speaks, for example, about the death of Jesus Christ and the significance of that death. It wasn't just an ordinary death, but it was a death for sin. It was a death for a purpose. It was a death through which God bears his own judgment on our sin, as if God comes to us and says, "Let me suffer for you what you deserve. Let me bear all the suffering that you deserve for sin and take it in my body on the cross, so that you can go free." And having said that, he reaches a marvelous point at the beginning of chapter 8 when he exclaims this. He says, "There is therefore, because of the death of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, none whatsoever from God for those who are in Christ Jesus, who not only believe in him, but entrust their lives to him as if they were climbing inside his life, as if their lives were wrapped up inside his life. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he looks, the Apostle Paul does, to the significance of Jesus' death, and he looks as well to the significance of Jesus' resurrection. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus, God's raising Jesus from the dead, was like a public statement made by God, an affirmation made by God that people could see visibly that Jesus was no ordinary person. He was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And then back to his death, that his death, in fact, effected what it intended to do, so that his atonement for our sin was satisfying to God, and God's exclamation point was to raise Jesus from the dead and to say, it worked, it happened, it occurred. My Son entered this world and died for you and me, for all of us. So the resurrection is God saying something about Jesus and the effectiveness of his death, and it's also saying something about us and the future of our lives. That if, in fact, we put our trust in Jesus, if, in fact, we believe in him so much as to, as it were, climb into him as we would climb into a plane or into a boat, he is the only one who can see us safely through life and through death and on to the other side to resurrection. He's been there. He's done that. And he will carry us all the way through because of his resurrection. Our resurrection hope is real. So in Romans 6 through 8, the apostle speaks about these basic matters of Christian faith, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And then thirdly, in the last few weeks, this is what we've been looking at together. He speaks about Jesus' ongoing presence within the world and within our lives by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. These are all terms for the same thing, the ongoing presence of the risen Jesus in the world and in our lives. Sometimes when the Spirit is present, there are miraculous signs. Strange things begin to happen. But Paul says, and the Scriptures teach, that the signs of the Spirit aren't necessarily strange at all. In fact, more often than not, they have to do with strong, inescapable inner convictions, convictions that we cannot run away from, that may not look like God's presence at all. So, for example, the conviction that we are helpless by ourselves, we're at the end of our rope, and that we need help in order to live the lives we want to live, the lives God wants us to live, this conviction that we cannot go it alone, that's a sign, says the Scripture, that God is at work in your life. You may feel awful, but it's the first step to saying, Lord, help me. And that's a God thing. That's a Spirit thing. That's a Jesus thing within our lives, this inner conviction that we cannot live life by ourselves. And the apostle goes on to say that the conviction of the Spirit works as well in our call to service and in our call to change. The Spirit gives us gifts, sometimes new gifts, sometimes old gifts, that we in turn offer to God in service. So when you have this sense that we must live our lives for God, that God has gifted us, even if the gift doesn't seem to be remarkable, with gifts to use in God's service, that's a sign of God's Spirit. When we say to ourselves, my character is not what it ought to be, I need to become more like Jesus, and we believe that God sends us power to begin that transformation, that's a conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, when the Spirit is present, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and generosity and self-control. We may not know all of these things right here on earth, but this sense that God is our helper to move in this direction, it's a sign, it's a conviction that the Holy Spirit gives. And then finally, and we looked at this last Sunday, when the Spirit comes, he gives to us this inescapable conviction that we're not alone in the world. We're not orphans. We're not strangers in the universe, but we're children of our Creator God. Now, this may seem to be an easy thing to say. Lots of people say, well, I'm a child of God. But there's a difference between just allowing it to roll off our tongues and believing it to be powerfully true. I'm not just the child of my parents who brought me into this world. I am ultimately, and this is critical for my identity, a child of the living God, by grace through Jesus Christ. By adoption, the Apostle Paul says, when the Spirit cries out within us, saying, Abba, Father, when we pray the Lord's Prayer and it's not rote, but we know that it's true, that's the Spirit at work. It's the Spirit, says Paul, bearing witness with our spirits that we are in fact, children of God. So, says Paul, there is this conviction that comes with the ongoing presence of Jesus that God wants to give to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what he speaks about in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the presence of Jesus, the ongoing presence of Jesus by his Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus, God's affirmation of Jesus, and his affirmation of our lives eternally to be lived with him, and the death of Jesus for our sin, the suffering servant for you and me. All of these are topics that Paul addresses in these chapters in Romans, and he does so hoping that it will have an impact not only on our sense of eternal identity, but on our present lives lived right here and now. During this life, these great truths about Jesus are to have an impact within our lives. And this is what brings us to our discussion today in the passage of Scripture that we read in the 8th chapter of Romans, which has to do with suffering. And it's, in a sense, a rather surprising topic that Paul turns to at this stage, because he has shared this remarkable good news. God loves us enough to die for us in Jesus Christ. He is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. He longs to keep on living within our lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we might be tempted to think, therefore, that all suffering would be over and that life would be wonderful and easy from this moment on, that it would be hunky-dory in every sense. But, says Paul, you're wrong. That's not how it is here on earth. There are many people who say, if only we were filled with the Spirit, everything would be easy. Says Paul, not so quick, not so fast. In God's good time, yes, but not so fast. Right here and now on earth, he says, if you follow Jesus, you will be like Jesus. And if you are like Jesus, you, like Jesus, will in fact have to face suffering. Suffering is our lot right here and now. So in chapter 8 in Romans, he speaks a great deal about suffering, its meaning, its significance, but in particular how we can cope with suffering as those who believe in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and the ongoing presence of Jesus by his Spirit. If there is anybody who has the right to speak to us about suffering, it is none other than the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter to the church in Rome. His suffering was enormous. In fact, his suffering was so enormous and so public and so excruciating that there were some people who said he clearly must be under the judgment of God. There is no other explanation for it, they said. His faith couldn't be real. He really couldn't be a friend of Jesus. The things that he faced, no Christian should face. No suffering like that. He must be under the judgment of God. Paul had to wrestle with those people to say, no, 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 that is not the case, that suffering is the lot for all of us. And along the way, in his defense, especially to the Christians in the church in Corinth, he shares details of what happened on the bad side in his life. It's a remarkable description, and I want you to know about it, because sometimes the Apostle Paul gets a bad press. He's just the great theologian of the church. But no, he's a practical theologian who speaks from the depth of experience and ongoing suffering. So this is what he says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. He speaks immediately to the Corinthians about what he has faced in the area of Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia Minor, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Perhaps you felt that at times. This is strong. This is suffering to the uttermost. Paul has been there. He experienced this. As he goes on in his writing in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he adds some of the details. He says, 5 times I received from my people the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. Anytime you receive that, you could die. He received it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. This is not little pebbles. This is big rocks. Could kill you. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, from my own people, danger from Gentiles in the city, in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, he says, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. It may seem that this last comment is a bit of a sideline from all the other things, this enormous persecution and trouble that he has faced in his life. Besides this, I have the anxiety for all the churches, but it's important that he says this. On the one hand, he faces something that I don't know of any minister facing, though we may face it a little in part. Every time he preached, every time he tried to establish a church, there was some group that was trying to undo everything he did, dogging his steps almost everywhere that he went. Opposition, who did not agree with him or like him, wanted to undo what he did. But more than that, in speaking of suffering this way, what the Apostle Paul is sharing with us is this, that his suffering was not just physical and it wasn't just spiritual, but it was mental and emotional too. It covers the gamut, in other words. Wherever we've been, there's a sense in which he's been there first. So that if anyone can speak about suffering and give to us a word that might help, and we're only going to begin to touch this week, we'll come back to this again next week as well. Well, that person is surely the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul was rather like a man called Bernard Clement, who spent 5 years in solitary confinement as a prisoner of war in World War II. And amazingly, during that time, with those who were stuck close to him, with whom he could barely communicate, he became a mentor and a role model. In some ways, he was like Senator John McCain in Vietnam. Clement's fellow prisoner of war, James Milne, describes the influence of this remarkable man on his life like this. His description begins with a prayer. God, the prayer begins, all my life I've tried to obey you. Now when I need you the most, I get nothing. I slumped against the rough pine. I stayed like that for a long while until a faint scratching caught my attention. I thought, oh no, rats. I pounded on the wood, but the scratching did not stop. Finally, a board on the side of the crate gave way. Hello? A man said with a French accent. I heard that there was an American in here. He extended his hand through the hole in the crate, and I shook it, hardly believing what was happening. My name is Bernard Clement. I have been here 5 years. 5 years? How can you stand it? I said, I haven't been here a week, and already I know I'm going to go mad. No, that's not true. Think about me. They call me incorrigible, and these boxes have become my second home. Still, I have not gone insane. I don't think I can make it, I said. We all go through that at first, he said. But there is a way. You must learn to live in a world different from where you are. What in the world do you mean, I said. In your mind, you can go to a special place where the cold, the hunger, the darkness, even the lice cannot touch you. You must learn to live in a world different from where you are. In the days and the months ahead, the war was about to come to an end. In the days and the months ahead, James Milne did precisely that, and he survived, saying he listened to this man who had been where he was, worse than where he was, in the fire with him, side by side with him. He knew it wasn't just bluster or hot air, but something worth hearing from somebody who knew what he was speaking about, words that had helped him and then could help another. And Paul writes to the Romans and through time in Holy Scripture, writes those same words, as it were, to you and me. He does so from this same kind of platform as Clement, knowing from his own experience. that when our thinking is straight and when our faith is clear, we have more power at our disposal to live with the sufferings of life than we can ever imagine. So Paul addresses this subject. When he does address it, what is it then that he says? And what is it that we want to focus on this morning? Well, what's important to say is this, that in this particular passage in Romans, Paul does not try to explain the big why of suffering. Why does a powerful, all-loving God allow such things to happen in this world? Good question, and it's one we've dealt with, and I've dealt with from this pulpit at other times. But what he is concerned about here is the how of suffering, not the why, but the how. How is it that if in fact we are passing through a deep, deep valley, we can cope, and indeed we can triumph, that we can pass through and get to the other side and find that our lives have not been crushed by what has come our way? The one thought I want to share this week, and there are other thoughts in our passage and in the surrounding passages we will share in the future, but the one thought I want to share this week is this. It has to do with the sovereignty of God over time and space, and therefore over your life and my life. The sovereignty of God over time and space, over time and creation. The fact that in God's good time, Paul was convinced that suffering would come to an end. There would be an end to suffering, and at the end, there would be a new beginning with something so glorious that God would put into place that what happened during the period of suffering would fade into insignificance. He was convinced that God was sovereign over time and space as the Creator, and that the suffering that he faced would have an end. It would come to an end, and not just his, but all suffering would come to an end. And that beyond that end, what God did next would be so filled with glory that all the suffering we face would pale into insignificance. The verse where this is summed up the most in our passage is the 18th verse of Romans chapter 8. It's the verse in the front of the bulletin. It's the verse which is highlighted in the sermon notes today. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul assumes there will be suffering since Christ suffered and we are to be like him, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time. When Paul speaks of this present time, he's not just saying something casually. He's actually speaking about a technical view of history that was common in the Jewish world, a view which split time into two distinct ages. Just as we speak of periods of time, ages in time, the Stone Age, the Bronze Age, and the Iron Age, for example, or we speak about the Dark Ages or the medieval period and the period of the Renaissance, just as we split history into periods of time, so many Jews, like the Apostle Paul, split history into two periods of time. Two particular ages or periods in history. The first period was called the Evil Age. The Evil Age, a period of time in which evil and tragedy seemed to reign. And the second period was called the Age to Come, the period when God would be seen to be triumphant, God would begin his ultimate victory, and when evil would be wrapped up and dealt with and finished forever, it would be judged and disposed of, and suffering would end as well. No more tears, gone forever. The evil age and the age to come. And many Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the age to come would begin. History would turn on that moment when the Messiah came, so that the old age would be over and the new age would begin in all its glory. And with the coming of the Messiah, all suffering would in fact end and evil would be destroyed. What Paul and the early Christians, though, came to see was that there weren't just two ages, but in a sense, three ages. That the old age continued like this to this period of time, and the new age invaded the old age, and there was a period of overlap. And that's the period, he said, in which we live, in which it's absolutely clear that the old age will end. He was convinced of that because the Messiah had come, but the new age had only begun to show its face. And in the midst of this overlap, life would remain messy. At times, so messy, in fact, that it would seem as if the new age hadn't begun at all, as if evil would still triumph and win the day, as if our lives would be sucked in by the power of evil and the power of suffering. But Paul says, no, no, the old age not quite over. But with the advent of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the pouring out of his Spirit, he was convinced that something new had happened that would lead to the end of the old evil age. And knowing that end gave him strength to persevere. This is a complicated thought. It's a thought at the foundation not only of Paul's understanding in Romans, but elsewhere in his writings. The best analogy that I can think of to put it into perspective, to give you this sense of where it is we as Christians live, with this knowledge that suffering continues, but it will end and there will be another side that follows. The best illustration I can give, in fact, is highly appropriate for this Memorial Day, and it comes once again from World War II. And it has to do with the distinction between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. So June the 6th, 1944 is D-Day. Before then, it seems as if the war is going to be interminable. It's simply not going to end. Some people think it will. But then when D-Day happens, there is this decisive change. People know that the war is going to end. When the troops land on the beaches in Normandy, when enemy territory has been successfully invaded, the end of the beginning of the war has come, and the beginning of the end is on its way. 11 months will take place after D-Day before victory in Europe can be celebrated. And there will be all kinds of skirmishes in the middle, all kinds of suffering. Some people will die. But the outcome of the war is never in doubt from D-Day on. It's going to come. We know who the victor is, and the end will appear. But there is this strange period in the middle. The old age defeated, but lingering on. The new age clearly on its way, but yet not fully here. If Paul were to hear this, he would say, that's it, I think. That's where we live, in this period of time between D-Day and VE Day, in which victory is assured, but the battle still continues, and suffering continues. But suffering that we know will come to an end. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. History part one, the present time, with all its suffering and evil coming to an end. Hang in there, the end is nigh. And history part two, the age to come, absolutely, without dispute, on its way. The Messiah has come, and with his coming, something categorical has happened in history. The ages have turned around, and the new age has begun. Paul describes this in detail in the complicated passage we read in Romans chapter 8. He says that eventually we will see this powerful renewal. We'll see it in our bodies, new bodies given to us by God. We'll see it in creation. If you have a particular view of creation which is beautiful, but it overwhelms you, it's as if Paul says, it's just the beginning of what God has in store when he renews the creation that he has made. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For our full salvation, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In hope we were saved. Hope that is seen as not hope. We've only reached part one. We're in this middle part. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's on its way, and when it comes, it will be so spectacular that all the suffering in the first part will fade into insignificance. On a fairly trivial level, one way to describe this fading into significance, I think, comes when we think of children and taking them to some place like Disney World. For our children, the glory of Disney World is worth all of the travels and the difficulty and the suffering of getting there. It may not be for the parents, but for the children it is. So for us, you've got to go through security at the airport, or you've got to get to Richmond on I-95, and the suffering may seem to be enormous, and it may seem to be interminable, but once you start, you will get there, and when the lights go on and the Magic Kingdom appears, everything else fades into insignificance. But on a more serious level, the image that comes to my mind is of a young man I once knew who went through the suffering, the almost hellish suffering, of basic training with the Marines, because he believed, and in his case it came true, that if in fact he went through this limited period of suffering, he would emerge on the other side as a different person, and he wanted desperately to be that different person. It may seem interminable, it may seem as if it's not going to end, but it will, it will. And those who make it through will in fact be changed forever. No question about it. And that's how the Apostle Paul sees this world in which we live. In this present time, caught in the middle between the evil age in the past and God's age to come, life's a struggle. Even if we've received this enormous good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but knowing the end and knowing what's beyond the end, and living in the power and the presence of a Savior who will never let us go, he says, I have made it, and you can make it too. Wherever we are on that spectrum, may God help us this day by his presence, his love, his power, and his sovereignty over our lives and over all time and eternity. Let us pray. Holy God, Creator God, Redeemer God, God who suffers with us and for us in Jesus, wherever we are this day, be with us and help us know that our times are safe within your hands. Amen.